The reading is taken from Mark 9, verse 2 to 13. The Transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up to a high mountain where they were alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped around them. And a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked round, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written all about." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, everyone. My name's Simon. I'm one of the ministers here, and I'm delighted to be sharing with you on this fantastic occasion. And weren't those testimonies wonderful? Wonderful to hear about God at work in people's lives, transforming them. And you may have found yourself here today wondering, what on earth am I witnessing? What sort of a church is this? And what is all this about? Well, ultimately, it's about meeting God and having one's life turned around and transformed and becoming the person God has created and ordained you to be. I'm so grateful for those testimonies and that witness. And please do come back this evening. We've got 2 services at 6 o'clock and again at 8:15, where more people will be telling us about God at work in their life. If you don't mind, I'd like to pray and then we'll tuck in. Lord, some of us have known you a long time and some of us just a short while. And some, Lord, we don't know you at all, but we ask that all of us, because of today, will know you better. Amen. We've been following a series through the Gospel of Mark, and we've arrived today at Mark chapter 9. If you have a Bible or on your phone, please do turn to that passage. And I want to just draw out a couple of points for us this morning. Tina Turner's most famous hit song that was actually voted in Rolling Stone magazine the 5th greatest vocal piece ever is the song River Deep, Mountain High. River Deep, Mountain High. And at today's 3 baptism services with these 11 wonderful candidates, they are, as it were, going down into a river deep. They're going down into the water. And in doing so, they are identifying with Jesus, who went down into death and into the grave for them. They're going down, they're going away, as it were, from their old life and then rising up to a new life in Christ. And we pray and trust that that will indeed be a mountain high. And today our reading, and where I want to go with this, is all about mountaintop experiences, the mountain high. A mountaintop experience is an epiphany or an encounter, a life-transforming, life-changing experience where there is a fresh revelation of God, a vision of Him, a vision of ourselves, and a vision of the world and our place in it. Mountain high. I love that testimony from Andrew. Andrew and I grew up together in the West Country, went to school together, and for those 30 years I didn't know where he was. He was in India and Indonesia and all sorts of places. I got stuck into church just as it became evangelical, and he left at that point. And it's been wonderful to see him return to the Lord. But back in those days, he had hair, and I had a waist. And I actually spent my 20s and my 30s climbing mountains here and abroad, and having many mountaintop experiences, some of which were more amusing than epiphany. On Helvellyn on New Year's Day, I sat there in the snow and a mouse came and I fed it my sandwich. That's a beautiful thing. On Ben Nevis, I put my knee out, dislocated my knee, and it took me 5 hours to come back down leaning on my beloved wife, Tiffany, and I've been leaning on her ever since. On Scarfell, I got to the top, huffing and puffing, only to find a five-year-old girl in a pink onesie with pink Wellingtons jumping around, full of energy and humiliating me. And in the Swiss Alps, I heard God tell me to go and become a priest rather than to pursue an academic future, which was on the cards at that time. We're thinking about mountaintop experiences. In Scripture, mountains are associated with encountering God and the revealing of God's nature and character and purposes. Special things happen on mountains. Some of you will know that the Garden of Eden was on a mountain, according to Ezekiel 28. It was on the mountain of God, where God walked in the cool of the day with those first people made in his image, made for intimacy with him. It's on a mountain, the Garden of Eden. Noah's Ark came to rest on Mount Ararat as the flood waters receded and grace and peace and a future for humankind was promised. Abraham offered Isaac on Mount Moriah, and God's promise through him here on this mountain, God will provide a sacrifice. Moses met God in the burning bush that didn't burn on Mount Horeb. And again, he met God and received the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. David built Israel's capital on Mount Zion in that mountain range. Elijah confronted the false prophets of Baal and overcame evil on Mount Carmel. Jesus gave his most famous sermon on the Mount. Mountains. The creative mystic William Blake once wrote, "Great things are done when men and mountains meet." And great things are done when men and women and mountains and God meet. And maybe this morning, some of you listening to those testimonies think, I wish I could have what they had. I wish I could know what they know. I wish I could meet with God as they have met with God. Well, you can, because even here in flat old Oxford, we can have that mountain experience with God. I've just got 2 points this morning. And the first is this. I want us to consider this mountain where Jesus was transfigured, and then I want us to think briefly about the mountain where Jesus was transfixed. In verse 2 it says, after 6 days, Jesus led Peter, James and John up, in the Greek, the horos hupselos, the mountain high. Jesus led them up the mountain high. In the 3rd century, the church father Origen suggested that this was Mount Tabor. And that, for many centuries thereafter, became a site of pilgrimage, believing that was the Mount of Transfiguration. And even today, there is a church, the Church of the Holy Transfiguration, is built on top of it. But it's almost certainly not the place where this took place. Mount Tabor, for a start, is in the wrong place, according to the narrative of the gospel here. The previous event to this, as we heard last week, is set in Caesarea Philippi, which is at the base of Mount Hermon, which is the mountain where it happened. Mount Tabor, at the time of Jesus, was actually a fortress and was inhabited, hardly the place for this grand epiphany and retreat with the disciples. And Mount Tabor is not really a mountain, it's a hill at about 575 meters. The mountain high, almost certainly, that Jesus is referring to is Mount Hermon. And this is in northern Galilee, it's on the borders with Syria and Lebanon. And it's the highest peak in Israel, some 2,800 meters. And Hermon, in Hebrew, H-R-M, means sacred. And actually the modern Arabic is related to that, haram, meaning forbidden. And on that mountain, archaeologists have found over 20 places where there were pagan temples. It was a religious mountain. There are caves on that mountain with depictions of worship to the storm god Baal, who was always trying to muscle in the affections of the Israelites and to take away the worship from Yahweh for itself. Ancient Jewish myths claimed that on this mountain, the wicked fallen angels broke through from eternity into time, that this was the portal for the demonic. And the ancient Jewish writings claim that this was where the Nephilim were conceived, that this was the place of giants and of ogres. It was believed that this was actually the palace of Baal, this storm god. And in the late 4th century, in Jerome's Latin Vulgate translation, he translates Mount Hermon as simply anathema. That's what he calls it. So here on this mountain, Jesus goes up and he takes his disciples and he brings them to this palace of Yahweh's nemesis, the Baal god, the storm god. He brings them to this gateway of the demons, the home of the evil giants, the pagan high places. And just as we heard last week, 6 days before this event, the Lord Jesus had taken the disciples to the temple to the Roman god Pan. And there, in that place, had declared himself as the Messiah. And in that place, they actually have giant caves that were called the gates of hell. And Jesus there, at the gates of hell, displays himself and says, I'm going to build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's a very powerful and dramatic and visual declaration and demonstration. So here, immediately afterwards, he goes up Israel's highest peak. A pagan mountain associated with the demonic, feared by all except those who wanted to worship the devil. And he goes to the top of this, and here he is displayed as God before them. Verse 2, it says, he was transfigured before them. Mountains humble humans. Mountains show humans just how small they are. Mountains are ancient and massive and immovable and remarkable. And this is Israel's greatest mountain. But the mountain blushed that day that Jesus stood on it and was disclosed. The word here is the word metamorpho, from which we get metamorphosis. The transformation, the change of form. Jesus, as it were, is changed through. He's not actually being changed, but who he is being revealed. He is being disclosed. He's being shown as divine. Literature has always loved the motif of ordinary people with extraordinary powers. In the Greek heroes, we've got Perseus and Achilles and Odysseus and the Wonder Woman Hippolyta. I love the story of Lord of the Rings with Strider the Ranger, who turns out to be Aragorn, the great king. And we've got Clark Kent, the journalist, who is Superman, and Bruce Banner, scientist, who is the Incredible Hulk, and so on. And that motif is full through literature, and all sorts of things on Netflix are all to do with what appear to be ordinary people who have extraordinary powers. But here we see the most extraordinary. Here we see Jesus revealed and displayed and transfigured as divine. This carpenter from Nazareth is the High King of Heaven. God incognito is now fully on display, and we see him in all his majesty, in all his beauty, in all his glory. The wonderful Holocaust survivor Viktor Frankl said that the angels are lost in perpetual contemplation of infinite glory. I love that. The angels are just lost in wonder and love and praise as they conceive and perceive of God's glory. Well, I think the angels just shut their mouths that day as they looked at what was happening, and they realized that that others were seeing what they already knew from eternity. Peter, James, and John got a glimpse of what the angels see, and it sucked the breath out of them, and it made Peter all giddy, saying some silly things. And the disciples' vision of Jesus needed expanding. All too often, our conception of Jesus is simply too small. They'd been with Jesus for about 2.5 years. They knew him as a woodworker, and they knew him as a wonder worker. And he was a teacher and a prophet, and they'd seen him all the rage, and they'd seen him causing an outrage, and they'd seen him asleep on the boat, and they'd seen him walking on water. But they'd never seen him like this, displayed, revealed, unzipped in his glory. Mountaintop experiences don't just tell us about ourselves, although they do, that we're small, but that we're loved by the infinite, all-powerful, and glorious God. They reveal God. And those who've been baptized this morning and are being baptized today have had an epiphany, an encounter, as it were, on a mountain. They've seen what God is like, and they've said yes to him. And God wants to reveal himself to all of us increasingly. In verse 3 it says, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Sounds a bit like a kind of Harpic bleach advert. White, Harpic says white and shine. That's what it reminds me when I read that. But it seems the gospel writer is just straining to find words, to find an analogy of correspondence to describe this ineffable experience. Our words run out. The Arabs call this mountain Snowy Mountain. The Snowy Mountain. And for 4 or 5 months of the year, it's covered in snow. Did Jesus take them up in the snow? I've been trying to work out the dates. I think he went up there in October. The snow begins to fall. Did he take them up there when fresh snow was on the ground? And yet there, fresh snow on the mountaintop where no one goes. There he is transfigured in his blazing beauty and glory, whiter than white. The perfect, spotless, sinless Son of God. And then it says, Elijah and Moses appear. And they were talking with Jesus. Elijah and Moses, two of the most significant, the greatest figures in Jewish theology, spirituality, and history. Here they are. Even today, in dear Jewish homes at Sabbath. And they anticipate and wait, they make room for. They're waiting for Elijah to come because they know that when Elijah comes again, that will usher in the coming of the Messiah. And here is Elijah and here is Moses. Moses never got to go into the promised land, but he's here now when Jesus is being revealed. And this is a thin place, to quote Lewis, a thin place where heaven touches earth. That veil is gossamer thin and steps through eternity into time. And God is revealed and God's greats are there. And they're there to honor Jesus and to point to Jesus. Aesop said that a man is known by the company he keeps. And look who hangs around Jesus. The lawgiver, Moses. The greatest of the prophets, Elijah. The law and the prophets, they're all pointing to this one Jesus, him displayed on this pagan hill. Who's in charge? Who's the greatest? Verse 7 says, a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, and the voice said, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Some of you need to listen to him. We need to look to him, and then we need to listen to him. This is my beloved son. One thing to have Moses point to you. One thing to have Elijah point to you. But to have God on your side, to have God affirm you, Moses and Elijah as promoter and seconder, and then God the Father. This is my son. He appeared in a cloud. Cloud in Jewish tradition represents the imminence of God, but also God hidden, God revealed but also concealed, God present but the sense of transcendence held there. And God accompanied the people of Israel through the wilderness in a cloud. God would descend in a cloud upon the temple when it was devoted. God dwelt amongst the people of Israel as it were in the Shekinah glory, in a cloud in the Holy of Holies. But following the Babylonian exile and the destruction of the temple, the cloud disappeared, and Ichabod was written over it. The glory has departed. The cloud has gone. But here, after 500 years, the cloud returns, and it descends on this mountain, and it descends upon Jesus, and the voice says, this is my son. Jesus had heard that before. From all eternity, he knew it, but it was publicly said at his baptism. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. And here again, Jesus hears it and they hear it. This is my son. The Father identifies with the Son. The Father today has spoken over those who are specially adopted through the waters of baptism, said, this is my daughter and this is my son. A few days before this, as we heard in our sermon last week, Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? Some say this, some say that, some say Elijah, but who do you say? Others had testified who Jesus was. Now God testifies. It's all important to hear what God thinks of you, what he speaks over you. And what he does speak is that you are loved, you are welcome. You are wanted. You're desired from all eternity. There's room in his life. There's room in his heart. There's room beside his throne for you, and he welcomes you in. So we see here then, firstly, Jesus on a mountain transfigured. And what a beautiful sight. What an amazing sight that is. And then secondly and briefly, we are pointed to the second mountain, where Jesus will be transfixed. No sooner is the cloud lifted than the two witnesses are departed that Jesus turns and heads back down the mountain. Peter has suggested, let's just hang out here. Let's build a booth. We can just enjoy this. The mountain air is thin and he's all foggy in his head anyway. But Jesus has got work to do. There's work to do back down in the valley. There's the throngs of people who are coming for a blessing. There's a demonized boy who needs to be delivered. And Jesus is thinking of another mountain. And if you've ever been there up in the north of Galilee, 100 miles due south, about 108 miles due south, there's another mountain on a mountain range. And that is Mount Golgotha. That is the Mount of the Skull. And Jesus is thinking about that. And a few months later, on that other mountain, will be the confrontation and climax of the ages being staged. And so we read, as they were coming down, verse 9, Jesus charged them to tell no one what they'd seen until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning, what does this mean? The rising from the dead. And then towards the end of the chapter, he brings it up again. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed after 3 days, he will rise again. What on earth is he on about? What is he on about? In Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, the Fellowship of the Ring have come to Rivendell. And they've been refreshed, and they've been nourished, and their wounds have been healed. And then they have the Council of the Ring. What is going to happen to this ring? All evil is rising. And they determine the fate of Middle-earth. And Elrond, the ruler of the Kingdom of the Elves, says this. The ring-bearer is setting out on the quest for Mount Doom. On him alone is any charge laid. And the king is setting out on his quest for Mount Doom. Jesus, and on him a charge will be laid, the charge for our sin. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus has been in counsel with the Father, and he's been encouraged and honored by the witnesses of Elijah and Moses. But now Jesus must set out for that quest for his Mount Doom. The meeting on the Mountain of Transfiguration was not really for the benefit of the disciples, although it is prophetic and dramatic, and it's a real yaboo to the demonic. But actually, it's a preparation and an encouragement and a strengthening as he sets his face for his Mount Doom. It was not there to reveal Jesus' glory per se, or his majesty, or his divinity. It was to prepare him for what was ahead, and to encourage him, and to temper him as he strides down that mountain. It's all downhill, and it's all uphill from here on in. And the Mount of Transfiguration makes way for the Mount of Transfixation. On the Mount of Transfiguration, we see through Jesus. But soon on that Mount Doom, we're going to see Jesus, not seen through, but pierced through. On the Mountain of Transfiguration, the Father says, "This is my Son." He's the Son of God. But Jesus' thoughts as he returned down and his self-description thereafter are that he is the Son of Man. He's the Son of God on the mountain. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of God, as it were, God for man. But as he heads for that other mountain, he's going to be representative humanity, the man, as it were, for God. Only God could pay for the sins of humankind. He alone is perfect. Only humankind, only man should pay for their sins. So God becomes man. And on that first mountain, we see him as God. But on the second, we see him as man, taking upon himself the sins of the world and dying in our place, in our stead, as our substitute and suffering for us. And Jesus prophesies this, and he's preparing them for this. You can't just have Jesus in all his glory. That glory will be seen in a different way in the agony at Calvary. The disciples are in awe on the Mount of Transfiguration, but they're going to deny him, and they're going to run from him, and he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and he will be falsely accused and unjustly sentenced and brutally murdered. And there on that cross, the Son of Man dies for the sins of men and becomes the Savior of them. Here, transfigured, but there transfixed, pierced through and held to Golgotha's gibbet. Golgotha in Hebrew just means skull. This is a place of life, there a place of death. And he'll be held there by rough hammered nails and the wickedness of humankind and the substitutionary love of God. And on Mount Transfiguration, on Mount Hermon, he's clothed in glory. And on the mount where he is transfigured, he's naked and covered in shame. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, he's white with purity. And on Golgotha, he's stained by human sin. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, the saints come and honor him. And on the mount where he is transfixed, they shake their heads and they're appalled by a holocaust. And on Mount Hermon, there is the Father's affirmation. And on Mount Golgotha, the Father turns away. My God, why have you forsaken me? As the Son of Man enters into the sins and the consequence of sins and separation from the Father. Why? At Golgotha, Jesus's mountain experience is so that we can have a mountain experience. And he is separated from the Father so we can be brought to the Father. And Jesus is transfigured. He is then transfixed so that we can be transfigured. And that we, when we put our faith in him and look to him as the Lord and God in his glory, but as the one who suffered for the sins that we've committed, when we look to him, then it is, as it were, the cloud of the Father descends and he says, this is my son, this is my daughter. Golgotha then becomes for us our Mount Eden and the return to the Garden of Paradise. And it becomes for us the Mount Ararat, where judgment passes and the rainbow comes and new life begins for humankind. And it becomes for us Mount Moriah, where the Father will provide the sacrifice. And it becomes Mount Horeb, where God is revealed and his new law is given and written on our hearts. And it becomes Mount Zion, the throne of the King. And it becomes Mount Carmel, where God destroys the demonic. C.S. Lewis said these lovely words, "The sweetest thing in all my life has been the longing to reach the mountain and to find the place where all the beauty comes from. The sweetest thing in all my life has been the longing to reach the mountain and to find the place where all the beauty comes from. Come to the mountain. Come to the mountain with those 11 today and see that sweet place where that beauty is, the mount where he is transfixed and revealed as the Son of God, and that mountain at Golgotha where he is held and pierced through for the sins of humankind as the Son of Man." Amen? Amen. Let's stand.